Well, we've enjoyed the short amount of time we've gotten to spend with you, and the hospitality you've shown us, the grace and kindness, and the thoughts you've shared with me about the lessons, that's always appreciated. It's a good book, and so if the lesson is helpful at all, then I know who gets the credit for it. We're going to be looking in Matthew 13 again, so I hope that you have a smudge in that part of your Bible by now, or at least your marker is there. We'll be talking about Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and Jesus' parable of the sower. We sometimes call it the parable of the soils, and I like that title, but he does say here then the parable of the sower as he explains it. And so there you are, it's the parable of the sower. But the emphasis seems to be on what kind of soil are we? What kind of heart are we? And so let's read it again, Matthew 13, 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus tells us what he means by this in Matthew 13, verse 22, when he says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Mark 4, verse 19 says it this way, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And in Luke's account, in chapter 8 and verse 14, as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. They never brought faith to maturity. It's fruit that Jesus is looking for. It proves unfruitful. It proves unfruitful. The fruit does not mature. The thorny ground almost has it. The word has not been plucked away by the devil. They endured for some amount of time, whatever that may have looked like, but at some point life just got in the way. The intention of the sower has not been realized in the hearts of these hearers. They've heard, but they have nothing to show for it. What the sower was after again was a full harvest. It was the fulfillment of God's purpose in their life. Paul Earnhardt may be a name some of you recognize, but he wrote a helpful little book entitled Glimpses of Eternity. It is a more well-known book on the Sermon on the Mount. This one is on the parables. And in it, Paul Earnhardt describes the thorny soil this way. The whole point of planted seed is not the growth of a plant. However, luxuriant, but the production of fruit. The child of the kingdom of heaven is not just to look good, but to do good and to be good. The problem with the heart of the thorny soil is that it has become too crowded with competing concerns, and the seed of God cannot prosper in a divided heart. The seed of God cannot prosper in a divided heart. I really appreciate, again, everyone being here this morning and giving your full attention. Some of you are taking notes, and some of you just, at least you look like you're paying attention. I appreciate that. But I hope that these lessons will stir you up to make some application in your life that I don't even know about. I was thinking as we were singing the song, Jesus, Draw Us Ever Nearer, I know that that song probably touches your hearts in different ways than it does mine. And as we read these words together this morning, I hope that these things are going to start to prick at you in different ways, but it'll be different in your life than it will be the person sitting next to you, it will be in mine. But the responsibility is on me to lay out the word, but the responsibility is on you and on me to figure out, now what do I do with it? And so you'll be thinking about, what does this look like for you? What does bearing fruit look like in your life? It at least includes, Matthew 3 says, the fruit of repentance. You'll remember that when John the Baptist was preaching, he called them, you know, brood of vipers, who taught you to come and repent and avoid the fires of judgment. But he told them to bear fruit of repentance. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. That's how John sought to prepare the people for the Lord. And Jesus continued to teach the gospel in much the same way, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So repentance is part of this. We can also read in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, about love and joy and peace. And there's a song about this, I know, patience and kindness and goodness. And so the kind of faithfulness and self-control that we need to have as God's people, that's part of the fruit we're looking at. Or we could look in Hebrews 12 about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And all that's true, but for simplicity's sake, I want you to consider what our brother read for us a moment ago in John 15. In John 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is addressing the disciples' need to abide in him and him in them so that they would bear much fruit. And he says that he is the vine. In verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 8 and in verse 10, this kind of vine branch language gets used again and again and again. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're useless. We're fruitless. With him, though, if we'll abide in him, that is, if we endure and continue to live with him, to listen to him, to walk with him, to keep in step with him, then we get to enjoy his love by keeping his commandments. Did you hear that? We enjoy his love by keeping his commandments. Jesus commands us for our good. The seed that he has sown, the word that he's teaching us, it's not just so he can boss us around. It's because it's actually good for us to obey him. To know Jesus is to love him. To love him is to keep his word. To keep his word is to bear fruit and to enjoy his fellowship. So whatever that may look like in your life, and you know Jesus doesn't want me to, and to do that is to appreciate and to enjoy his fellowship. He's abiding in you. He is with you. He is walking with you, and you bear fruit. If we don't keep his word and bear fruit, we're to be cut off and cast into the fire. It's really very simple. So what happened to this thorny ground in Matthew 13 to keep them from fruitful living? What gets in the way of the gospel? Well, these hearts were choked out. They were overrun. They lived what we would call full lives. I can't tell you how many times someone say, "How are you doing?" And I respond, "Well, I'm busy." As though that is some badge of honor. I'm busy. Life is full. You know, we are hectic and running here and there and everywhere, and you start thinking about the to-do list and all the things that I didn't get done. It's a sense of almost shame and regret that I've got these things and I just can't get to them. And it's just, there's so much. Full lives. But in the end, all this concern, what does it accomplish? For these people, their worldly concerns, their belief that riches would give them satisfaction and security, their pursuit of pleasure ruined them. They got lost in the weeds of life. And so Jesus, again in John 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified." This is the whole point, keeping his commands. We want to receive his commands. And so all of this about getting lost in the weeds of life, these things can choke us out. It wasn't necessarily a failure of morality on their part that ruined them. These are the sorts of people that you would want to be your neighbors. They make the ideal neighbors. In fact, they are on the PTA. They keep their yards nice, their cars washed, and their clothes pressed. They keep up with the latest entertainment, they're politically savvy, and they spend lots of time with their families. That's who these people are. Again, it's not that their lives are full of sin. It's just worldly concern. They also come late to worship, if they come at all. They miss the Bible studies. They rarely come to the get-togethers. And they never get around to having that family time for prayer and the reading of Scripture together. I talk with fathers quite often about the need to read the Bible with their families. And again and again and again, I hear them, "I know we need to do that. I got started on that, and we did it for a week, and then we stopped." And I'm not saying that it's a command that fathers read the Scripture with their families, but then again, in Ephesians 6, how are you going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if you're not reading the Scripture with your families? And so it's something that we mean to do and we want to do, and we get busy, and there's soccer practice, and then there's debate team, and then wife and I, we need some time together, and then there's that thing around the house that I keep needing to get to, and we just never quite get to it. He starts a Bible reading plan but doesn't finish it for the fourth year in a row. Have you been there? He'll just level up one more time on his video game before he calls it a night, and then he can plan to read the Bible with a fresh mind in the morning. She has a classmate who's expressed interest in the Bible, and she'd like to ask her to go with her to worship to talk about the gospel, but school is just really demanding right now, demanding so much of her time. Maybe next semester when she's taking a lighter load, but then she'll need to pick up extra hours at work to start paying off her student debt. He intends to talk to his neighbor about the gospel, but he promised his son he'd take him camping after he gets back. She keeps meaning to visit the sick elderly sister, but the children are in school, and there's a track meet this weekend, and, well, laundry. He sees the young men struggling in his congregation to love their wives, and he knows that he could help them and share wisdom, but he's retired, and there's just so much to catch up on around the house. She knows there's a problem between her and her friend. They've not really been talking for weeks. She has an idea what the problem might be. I just need to give her a call so we can talk things through, she says. But she's never been good at conflict, and it's just easier to pretend that everything is normal. We'll both be more comfortable that way, she says, and I'm sure this will all blow over soon. In the meantime, she'll just keep scrolling Facebook. Not doing anything sinful, not outright, just not productive. Not working, not fruitful. Again, there's nothing here that is just overtly sinful, that there's just a great deal of immorality that has grabbed up someone's life and has handicapped them. It's just that they're busy. And again, none of these things are necessarily bad. I mean, taking your son camping, who can argue with that? Doing laundry? I'm thinking about what I'm going to be doing this afternoon. I mean, there's stuff to do. There are busy things, good things to be busy with. But are they the things that the Lord wants us to be busy with? That's the question. I want you to read with me, if you would, Proverbs chapter 24. As we talk about being lost in the weeds, Proverbs 24 is a great passage to think about this, because sometimes we think about this parable and we fail to make the connections. Remember, the word parable is the same word as proverb. And Jesus, let's say he's riffing, maybe we could say that he's the first one, the original who established this theme. But in Proverbs 24, in verse 30, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Okay. I mow my grass. I do. I keep a garden every year. Try to. I balance my checkbook. I invest. I keep a good credit score. I'm a hard worker. I mean, come on. This proverb is not for me, is it? I mean, I'm not the one with my house all broken down in ruins. There's a house on the corner where we live. In fact, there are two houses on our block, on our street, that are abandoned. And you think what those houses could be. And it's just, I don't know what's happened to them, to the owners. In fact, I contacted one of the owners out of curiosity. What's going on with this house? It's so beautiful. At least it was, and it could be. And it's all overgrown. They came, they mowed some of it down, the yard, not the house. And things are looking like it could be, and then, no, it overgrows again. And it's just sad. And my house isn't like that. But what about our spiritual houses? What about our spiritual lives? Take a look at the two. We're talking about getting lost in the weeds. We're talking about being a sluggard in spiritual matters. We might be quite proficient and achieve great things in the world, but when it comes to spiritual matters, we're all overgrown. Life has choked out the word. In the words of this proverb, we are fallen asleep. We're saying a little snooze, but a little folding of the hands to rest and spiritual poverty will rob us of any heavenly treasure we had plans of enjoying one day. And it'll all go to seed. I've been told again and again, take rest, take rest, take rest. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. And I'm cautious. I am wary about taking rest from spiritual work. I know we need it. And we need to devote ourselves in different ways to different things at times, and spending time with family and spending time alone. And Jesus took time to rest. And he told his disciples, you've not had even a chance to eat. Take a little time to rest. And then here comes the crowd, and they feed the 5,000. And then he sends his disciples away so he can pray. And so that time is necessary. But back to the work. You can't allow these things to rob you of spiritual effort. In Luke 12, Jesus helps us to think about what we've stored up spiritually. In Luke 12 and verse 13, Jesus tells this parable about a man who worldly-wise was very, very responsible. In Luke 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd had asked him to divide the inheritance with him, with his brother. There's some kind of conflict going on here. In verse 14, Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So in Luke 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul," I don't know why he's talking to himself, but there you are. "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man is responsible. He's a hard worker. He's resourceful. He's a good steward. He was thinking of the future, wasn't he? I've got all of this. I'd hate for it to go to waste. He's making plans. I mean, this man, we would look at him and say, what a shrewd businessman. But God looks at him and says, you are short-sighted. You're being wasteful. He'd frittered away his time and his resources on things that just simply don't last. He had no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and he's entirely earthly minded. And so in verse 22 of Luke 12, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." In verse 31, he says, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He doesn't say where your heart is, there will your treasure. Well, I know where my heart is. The things that you invest in, the things that you and I spend time and money on and our resources on, that actually tells us where our heart is. I can claim all day long that I love the Lord and that I love the kingdom and that's where my heart is, but when my treasure, the things that I have stored up for myself, indicate otherwise, I'm lying to myself. It's not wrong to have nice barns. It's not. God's not down on the rich. He spoke quite highly of a very rich man in the book of Job. But to have a windfall and a surplus and to consider the future in this life only is missing it. Why don't you consider with me Proverbs 13, verse 22. We'll consider a number of the Proverbs as we think about making application from this parable. In Proverbs 13, verse 22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." You know, it is right to consider our finances. I don't like making plans for money. My wife will be the first to tell you that when it's time to sit down and talk about bills and all those things, I just, I got other things to do. Can we do this tomorrow? I don't like talking about money. But wisdom tells us to take care. And it's right to consider those things. It's good to think about taking care of these physical, earthly necessities, to care for our own needs and the needs of other people, including our children. Ephesians talks about the one who stole, let him steal no longer. Rather, let him work with his hands. He may have something to share with others who are in need. And it's right to do that. And I have benefited from other people who have done that sort of thing. Or consider Proverbs 27, verse 23 through 24. "Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds." It's good and it's right to pay attention to those things. Give attention to your finances. Take care of your possessions. Practice good stewardship. If you take care of your things, they'll take care of you. That's what I've heard. But for how long? The rest of the proverb reads, "For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations?" Each of us has some measure of wealth, some measure of time, some measure of ability. And the truth is that it will either go into the flourishing of faith and fruitful living or the propagation of passing earthly pleasures. And so how are you going to use your resources? What are you going to invest your time and your money and your energies and your intellect in? And have you taken stock? Have you counted up your finances, if you will, spiritually speaking? What's your house look like? Are the weeds all grown up? Are the windows knocked in? Do you have work to do? So consider the spiritual sluggard. What kind of inheritance are you going to have? What kind of inheritance are you going to leave behind? A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. For those of you who have children and grandchildren, I was talking with a father the other day, and he said, I really want to make sure that my child's faith is his own, which meant to him that he was going to let his son figure things out. That's a mistake. Have you taught your children to love the Lord by your own example? Have you taught your grandchildren to love the Lord? And if you don't have children, then you are free to teach the children of others. My children need aunts and uncles. And meet me afterwards. Sign up. We need help. And so are you investing in others to raise up an inheritance and to provide spiritual wealth for others? So consider the spiritual sluggard. In Proverbs 6, in verse 6 through 8, the sluggard only works when he's being watched. In Proverbs 6, verse 6, let's see what he does. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard?" He repeats the same thing. "When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." But notice the ant. Ants apparently don't need anybody to tell them what to do. They just do it. And it reminds me of Psalm 110. It's probably one of my favorite verses in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the pet passage of the New Testament. It is the most quoted Old Testament reference in the New Testament. Any reference you see to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, any reference to him being priest or king, that's Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, there right in the middle, it talks about those who have voluntarily given themselves and are wearing holy garments on the day of his power. If you see that Jesus is king, if you see that he is priest, you want to be holy and you give yourself to him. You don't wait for him to tell you what to do. You are voluntarily looking for things to do, spiritually. And so here, you've got a sluggard who only works when he's being watched or when he's told what to do. He has no gumption, no assertiveness to get to the obvious acts of service or to look for ways to be a blessing to people around him. Sometimes we just don't see it. Sometimes there are needs that need to be met, and I just don't see it. And I need someone to come along and say, "Did you know brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? And did you hear about, oh, okay." And I need help seeing that. But sometimes we're just not looking. There is work to be done. And I don't know the congregation here as well as I'd like, but I'm just sure there's more work that can be done and more work than can be done by just a select few. What work can you be doing? And don't wait for anybody to tell you. Look for it. Find it. Get busy. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 4, the sluggard is someone who has a master, but is a master of his craving. In Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The sluggard is the kind of person who is driven only by what he wants moment by moment by moment. It's the pleasure of what he sees, not his responsibilities. If he feels like doing it, that's what he does. If he doesn't feel like doing it, he doesn't do it. "I'm happy to receive grace from God, but I don't want to think much about how he has made me for good works. There are things that he probably wants me to do, I need to do, but I just don't really feel like doing it right now." He only does what he wants to do. And so in Proverbs 13, 4, he craves and craves and craves and gets nothing. And so if I'm thinking only about what I want moment by moment, and I'm not thinking about the things that I need to do, the responsibilities that God has given me to do, the opportunity. You know what responsibility is, right? It's two words smashed together. They're really easy to see. My response according to my ability. And so if I have the ability to do something, there's an opportunity. If there's something that needs doing, and there's no one else doing it, and I can, I am obligated. I'm obligated to see that need, even if I don't feel like doing it. In Proverbs 15 and verse 19, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. So even though he's only doing what he wants to do, which seems pretty easy, he just chooses a path of least resistance, at some point that path of least resistance gets harder and harder and harder. Isn't that strange how that works out? You ever found that to be true when you're kind of lazy about some things and they fall into disrepair? Is it easier or harder to weed a yard a couple days out of the week or after the weeds have overgrown everything? I hate weeding. I just hate it. I really, really do. But isn't it much, much easier just, you know, once a day walk out and pluck a few things and just kind of keep up with it instead of waiting for a month and after a big rain, all the crabgrass is everywhere. And what are these things? They put out seeds. Everything's growing around here except for the stuff that I'd planted. And it's choking everything out. Or when it comes to like painting, you ever notice with painting, you got to do the extra work of kind of sanding around the edges and there's some lumps and how'd that get there? And you got to spackle. I don't have to wait for that. And you take shortcuts. And it gets harder. We make things harder on ourselves by being lazy. And so it's the little things that we put into work right now that over time are going to have great benefit. I'm talking about simple things like praying every day, reading every day. Well, what am I reading Isaiah for right now? I'm not studying Isaiah with anybody, but read Isaiah and you'll be surprised what will grow up in your life. And you give attention to it and you nurture that word in your heart and things will bloom and you'll bear fruit and it'll be glorious. But it's just little by little instead of only reading when I feel like it. The sluggard will constantly meet resistance in doing the good he knows he needs to do, and much of it is his fault. He procrastinates, sometimes out of fear of failure, but the path of least resistance has landed him in a bramble patch. If we exhaust ourselves from fear, we'll never have the energy to devote to service for the Lord. Here's one that is kind of funny, but kind of sad. In Proverbs 19 and verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. And he's gone to the trouble of pouring himself a bowl of Cheerios and just can't bring himself to lift the spoon. Oh, it's just, I'm just tired. Or look at Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. Same idea. Proverbs 12 and verse 27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. When it comes to food, our food is so readily available, so I kind of joke about the Cheerios. You just go to the store, you buy a box of Cheerios, you take it home with you, you open the box, that's tough. Maybe you've got to get scissors because you can't quite, sluggards. You know what sluggard means, right? Turns out slugs are named for sluggards, not the other way around. Slugs were named slugs because they're slow like sluggards are. Not sluggards named sluggards because they're slow like slugs are, which I think is just telling of how lazy we can be. But you know, how difficult is it to pour a bowl of Cheerios? But when you think about preparing food in those days, it took time. You had to plant. You had to nurture. You had to harvest. You had to hole. You had to chop wood. And you had to build fire. And you had to get pottery, make the pot maybe. And you had to go through so much just to make food. And then you went through all of that, and then you didn't finish the job. You couldn't even eat. Or, in this case, in Proverbs 12, here's the one who is so slothful he'll not roast his game. He's going hunting. And he gets on all the camo gear, and he gets that spray stuff that's supposed to, you know, knock out all the scent. I only went hunting one time in my life, and I didn't see a single deer. I saw a raccoon go partway down a stream, stand up on his hind legs and sniff, and go right back. I guess I did it wrong. And so, you know, he goes through all this trouble, and he sharpens his arrows, and he oils his bow, and he gets all this ready, and he stalks quietly through the woods, and he sees one, and he shoots it. Oh, it's good. And he hauls it back home, and he ties it up there on his front porch for everyone to see. And his wife says, oh, that's great, honey. That's just great. And the next day she says, well, when are you going to skin the thing? I'll get to it. I'll get to it. So much effort, so much work. And then we never finish the job. Spiritually speaking, we start things and we think, I'm going to do this and I'll prepare to do this. And we don't find that we can finish. This is the more sophisticated kind of lazy man. He walks around with his shirt tucked in, going about his work, busily adding events to his calendar. And he looks like he is just on top of it. Again, he sharpens his arrow. He oils his stream. He's on top of everything. He's not the one buried beneath sheets with his head on a pillow. He's up. He's about. He's stalking. He looks like he's spending energy, but it's all in the wrong places, and he doesn't finish. Proverbs 22, verse 13. Here is the sluggard who makes excuses. The sluggard says in Proverbs 22, 13, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. I don't think he's talking here about a man who sees a lion right outside his door. He just says, out there, somewhere, you know, there are lions out there. I'm safer inside. There is risk to work. You invest in a company, you buy a truck, you buy insurance, you pay employees, you train those employees, they quit. There's risk. And so in spiritual labors, there's risk. You invest in teaching someone the gospel, and then conflict ensues, and they walk away, and you're brokenhearted. You try to train your children, and there's risk because it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, and there's all sorts of things that they're expenditures in our lives spiritually. The amount of emotional stress, the time spent on our knees in prayer, the study. Because if we're going to have anything to say to anybody, any teaching, any wisdom, any counsel, it takes time. But there are all kinds of excuses that we can say, well, it's just not worth the risk. There are lions out there. I could fail, you know. This could divide the church. This could cause conflict. This could hurt me. What if I lose my friend? What if I lose my job? There's a lion out there. Get to work. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. The sluggard doesn't consider that he has someone who's counting on him. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Vinegar to the teeth. And if you've ever sat around a campfire and the smoke, and I'll move somewhere else, and then the smoke's now going over here. You got to move somewhere else. And it's an irritant. You know that Jesus has given you work to do. Again, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I've got a job to do. He's the vine, I'm the branch, I'm supposed to be bearing good fruit. And if I'm not doing it, what am I to the one who sent me? Vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes. The sluggard doesn't consider that he has a master that's sent him, that's commissioned him for the work that he has to do. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3, 23 through 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or Romans 12, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Jesus did all of these things for me. Let me go back here and look at this. Jesus did each of these things for me and for you. Why don't you consider for a moment what it would have been like if Jesus had been the sluggard? If God had sent him and he hadn't finished the job? If he did all the work in coming here to live a life and to be perfect, sinless in every way, and get to the cross and say, I just can't bring it to my mouth. I just can't finish the job. I can't roast the game, and he was done. We'd be lost. But he's a faithful servant. He stalked his prey. He shot true. He finished the work. He got it done for you, for me. And now he's given us a job. And we need to finish it. I mentioned in the last hour about this cherry tree that our neighbor had, still has, but it fell on the power line to our house. I didn't mention the reason it fell. There were winds that day, so the insurance adjusters tell us. That's another story. But there was ivy growing up all around it. Poison ivy, some of it, and English ivy. And did you know that English ivy, you can get the dermatitis itchies from English ivy as well? If you have English ivy, I just get rid of it. It's just nasty stuff. It's to the point where, again, I don't like pulling weeds, but my wife contracts hives, and she just, you know, she's a leper if she gets out in it. And so you think I'm kidding. It's, you know, I'm string trimming outside. I say string trimming, weed eating, weed whacking, and I can't kiss her or touch her or anything until I go in and take a shower and burn my clothes. And so she is going to catch this stuff. Maybe I'm being a little dramatic, but this ivy was growing up on our neighbor's cherry tree and into our yard, and that's part of what brought the cherry tree down. But even still, even while this cherry tree, only half of it is left. But before that, there's this full-grown 40-foot cherry tree, and it's growing cherries. And it's dropping in the yard. And you want to know how to be fruitful. You want to know how to, what would motivate someone to get the weeds out? If you like cherries, then you tend to the weeds. This cherry tree is producing, but not nearly what it would be if you'd pull down all the ivy. I mean, this thing was just totally covered over. It was pulling the tree down. And so as much as it might make you itch and uncomfortable, and as messy as it's going to be, you're going to maybe hire out a crew, you're going to get a machete, you're going to get a truck, you're going to load things up, and you're going to start chopping, and it's going to look absolutely awful. I don't know if you've ever seen a tree that was covered up in ivy and they cut it all down. It's still there. It's just dead. But it slowly starts coming apart. And before you know it, that thing that was close to dying off, it now has new life. And it's bearing better fruit and more fruit. And so there may be things in your life, things that you know, but this is a good thing and this is a good thing. But is it helping you to produce fruit unto the glory of the Lord? Or is it something that you can and should let go, cut off, dispose of, hack down, so that you can reinvest those energies elsewhere? If there are people that you know that the Lord wants you to be serving right now, and you're not because you're busy doing, again, not bad things, not immoral things, just other things. Maybe your children don't need to be on track this year. Maybe you don't need to go fishing this weekend. Maybe you don't need to remodel the kitchen like you thought you did. Maybe these people won't mind coming into my house if it's just a little bit messy from time to time. And I can practice hospitality, and I can show them generosity, and we can give, and we can love, and we can serve, and we can grow. How do I change? It turns out that if what you're trying to save you love more, then you'll hack down these other things. What you're trying to produce, if you love the fruit, you'll get rid of the weeds. In 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 1, Paul addresses those who had other loves. If you love the fruit, you'll get rid of these other things. In 2 Timothy 3, and verse 1, Paul says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They look all leafy and green, but you look underneath and there are no figs. It looks good. But do I love Jesus or do I love me? Do I love the kingdom or do I love pleasure and ease? You can look godly or you can be godly. Brethren, refuse to settle for anything less than the true power of God in your life, bearing fruit in your life. It turns out that faking it is actually harder than actually trying to do it. Love God, not pleasure, not self. Feed your soul on the truth of how beautiful and good God is. Identify the things you're passionate about, the things that you're excited about, and compare them to God. These other things that have caught your attention, that have caught mine, take a moment and put them side by side with the glory and the beauty of the God who made the universe. Spend time meditating on God's goodness and consider how good is it that God loves you, God loves me. I think I need a lesson like this because there are things I'm thinking about now that I need to let go. good things, but just not things that God really wants me busy doing. There are other fruitful things to do. May we give attention to God's word, and may God bless us and help us to be fruitful in the things that really, truly matter. Thank you so much for your attention. Amen.